I'd like to thank the youth band for stepping up. It was kind of short notice. I texted them Thursday. I was like, y'all going to have to leave music. So they stepped up, and I appreciate that. And we're going to miss Bella, who's going to be leaving us soon. We're thankful for her. If you're turning your copy of God's Word this morning to chapter 12, Psalm chapter 12, and I'd like to consider a situation that David was in and see what we can learn from it today for ourselves. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, we're going to read the whole psalm. It says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us?' Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." Let us pray. Lord, I just want to come before you again, humbly, Lord, just thanking you for your word. Thanking you that you've revealed yourself through your word, that we can know your will, that we can know your desires for us, Lord, and that we can walk in them. And I thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to transform our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that you have circumcised our hearts, Lord, that we can desire after you, that we are no longer slaves to sin. And we thank you and we praise you for that, that we can understand your word, that it's not foolishness to us, Lord, who have your Holy Spirit, because your Spirit reveals all these things to us, Lord, and reveals your truth. And we thank you for that, and we praise you, Lord. I pray today, I pray that that your message would be preached, Lord, that your word would be preached, that it would be clear, that I wouldn't take anything, that I wouldn't give anybody my own words, Lord, but that it would be solely your word, and that it would teach them. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you, and pray all these things in Jesus Christ, holy and precious name. Amen. If you recall the book that's written by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or maybe if you're not a reader, if you've at least watched the movie, then you probably remember that the entirety of Narnia was under a curse by the White Witch. And I'm just going to take that. There's a couple of nods, so some people know what I'm talking about. But it's a fictional book that C.S. Lewis wrote, and the entirety of the country, the fictional country that was Narnia, was covered by a curse by the White Witch. Snow covered the trees, the talking animals remained in their shelters, and life was characterized by cold bitterness. It's just winter everywhere all the time. One person actually quoted, "It's winter all the time except without Christmas." So there's nothing really that good about it. But the White Witch made life miserable for the Narnians, and her oppressive rule kept all hope locked away because the creatures were too busy coping with their own bleak surroundings. And if you remember, and there's a couple that's called the Beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. The Beavers, there's a husband and wife who took the main characters into their home, were some of the few characters who displayed hope in a future deliverance by the creator of their world, Aslan. And Lewis goes on to tell an amazing story of how this lion, Aslan, the creator of their world, returns to fight on behalf of the Narnians and end the oppressive rule of the White Witch and her followers. Now, some of you are like, why in the world is he giving a synopsis of a book this morning? And I hope to give that because just that recap of that is because I think it gives us a good representation, an accurate representation of our own day as well as David's as seen in this psalm. As David took in the evil of the world around him, he felt as if he was all alone, bundled in his own little shelter away from the winter, so to speak. The sinful actions and words of men leave our own world bleak and without life, much like Lewis's picture of winter in his book. But like Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, David holds on to the hope he has in the Lord's promises. David's trust is built on the very nature of God's word, which are pure. God's words, which are pure. As we look at Psalm 12 this morning, let us consider the pure word of God, which promises a deliverance that we can put our hope in, because his word stands true. So I'd like to go through, if you've got the outline up there, the first point is the meaning of the psalm. And I'd like to just take us verse by verse, just to really get a grasp of what David is talking about here. Verse 1, it says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." So David began this psalm as a prayer to the Lord from the depths of his heart. And as we see from a lot of the psalms, they're just people pouring out their heart before the Lord, and this is inspired words of scripture that they're pouring out before him. The land of Israel had transformed into the bleak winter pictured by our illustration earlier. It was no life, bleak, characterized by sin. The godly man was gone. The faithful man could not be found. From among the people who were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength, David felt deserted and alone. He felt like he was the only one that could stand in that category. A few generations later, Elijah would experience the same feelings of solitude. From 1 Kings 19:10, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I believe this is a common feeling among those who are called by the Lord, to feel alone in the midst of a sinful world, to feel as if you alone are the last one truly trusting in the promises of God. Imagine if David or Elijah had the internet or TV to watch the news, or global news. I'm certain that they would have cried out in an even greater despair over the sinful lives of nearly everyone surrounding them. Brothers and sisters, if you have truly been born again by the Holy Spirit, have truly been justified by faith, are truly being sanctified in the truth, and are truly living in anticipation of the future hope of your glorification, then I believe you can truly identify with what David is going through in being surrounded by a world full of people who don't love God and aren't following him. So let's move on to verse 2. He says, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." So in this verse, David revealed the type of sins that characterize the people that he's being surrounded by. Everyone spoke lies to their neighbor. They're just blatantly trespassing against the ninth commandment that the Lord gave them, to not bear false witness against your neighbor. These lies and vanities were spoken under the disguise of flattery and politeness. David observed these people smooth-talking others while they plotted deceit behind their backs. If we look at the Hebrew thought, the heart was considered the decision-making center. The mind, the soul, and the will could all be summarized by referring to the heart. So they thought of the heart a little different than we do. We kind of think of it being all emotions and things like that. The Hebrews saw the heart as where you made the decisions, your mind, your will. So what did it mean for David to say that these people had a double heart? He says, you know, they have a double heart. They have flattering lips. Have a double heart. When people lie, they usually have a desired outcome in mind. I mean, how have you, if you have kids, you've seen them probably lie before. Usually they have some kind of desire they're trying to get, right? Yes? No? Yeah, right? The words that they speak to people may be contrary to the truth, but it enables them to manipulate others in order to get their desired outcome. When these liars are caught in their lies, they are revealing their real intentions, which were hidden in the background the entire time behind the lie. In this sense, liars have double hearts. They present two wills or two different minds to people at different times in order to get what they want. But why does this bother David so bad? And in today's time, we would say, you know, they're not bothering you. Why don't you just leave them alone? Mind your own business. But why does this bother David so badly? As a believer who recognized that God is the ultimate standard of truth, David hated that people would speak against his God, his holy God, by uttering falsehoods. Whenever we lie, we're not doing something wrong. It's not wrong just because we're hurting somebody else. That tends to be the common view of sin. As long as we don't hurt anybody else, then it's fine. It's not sin. But David didn't think that way. Lying is a sin because we are asserting that reality is different than God sees it. If God is truth, if truth can be defined as any statement that aligns with God's view of reality, therefore anytime we lie to contradict that, we are calling God a liar. And I think that's why David is so upset with his people who's being surrounded with. As we see in our culture today, whenever we call God a liar and assert our own truth over against his, the results are disastrous. I think we can turn on the news and see the effects of calling God a liar, saying his words a lie. This is the bleak winter which David is crying out to God over. The first two verses can be summarized as cries for deliverance from this present evil age and its consequences for the godly. Now let's see what David says in verse 3. He says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast." In the Old Testament, I want a short history lesson with some of this. In the Old Testament, the circumcision of the Israelites played a big role in their covenant identity. I mean, that's something that we know. In the New Testament, the Israelites are referred to as the circumcised. That's what the Jews are referred to as. In Genesis 17, God issued the command to Abraham to cut his flesh for the purpose of being set apart for God. In this sense, the physical cutting was symbolic of the greater act of God cutting out a people for himself among the nations. So if you've got all the people of the nation, God is cutting his people out, and that's what circumcision was symbolic of. However, circumcision served a twofold purpose. It's not just that, but it's not only did it serve as a reminder of their calling from God, but it also served as a warning. Throughout the Old Testament, the consequence of breaking God's laws, as seen in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and even the prophets, is being cut off from God's people. So this cutting away of flesh symbolized the covenant of God, which could lead to the blessings as a people cut away from the world, or curses as a people cut off from the blessedness of God. With this in mind, we can read David's request that the Lord cut off all flattering lips as an appeal to his justice. These people who are circumcised and identify themselves with the people of God are using flattery and deceit to accomplish their own evil purposes, therefore revealing that their circumcision is merely an outward one and it's not an inward one, which is of the heart, which is what I prayed earlier. Those who are believers have a circumcised heart. By appealing to God's covenant, David reveals that these ungodly and unfaithful liars who surround him are not a part of true Israel. They may be physically circumcised and ethnically related to Abraham, but they have not experienced the circumcision of their hearts. David calls upon God to deliver him in the final judgment and cut off these people with their flattering lips and tongues that make great boast. In the third chapter of his letter, James tells us about the man who boasts. Those who claim to be wise but are filled with joy, with jealousy and selfish ambition are merely boasting in earthly wisdom and are being false to the truth. This ultimately leads to disorder in every vile practice. I believe we saw the result of this boasting and flattery in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, when both the northern and southern kingdoms gave themselves over to idolatry and vile practices, leading to the judgment of God. If you've read 1 and 2 Kings, I think you see that people didn't really take God's word very seriously. Let's look at verse 4, see what David says here. This is the last verse of his prayer, this first prayer to God. He says, "Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us?'" So not only have these people spoken falsehoods, but they have also idolized themselves by claiming to have no master. If you say, "Who's master over us?" and expect to know, then you're saying God's not master over you. Notice the difference between David and these liars. While David trusts in the Lord for deliverance, these liars are trusting in their own abilities to talk their way through whatever situation they come into. While David prays that the Lord will prevail, these liars boast that they will prevail. While David prays that their flattering lips be cut off, these liars affirm that they are powerful because their lips are with them. By the time we finish verse 4, we see the entirety of David's first prayer, and we begin to understand his desperate cry to God for deliverance. David is surrounded by those who have taken the outward sign of circumcision and claim to be God's people, boasting of God's special favor on the basis of their Israelite bloodline. However, their actions and sins against God indicate that they are actually branches of the olive tree that have been cut off. They have trusted in their own earthly wisdom against God's divine wisdom, and the result will be judgment. This is the deliverance which David so desperately seeks in his time. So moving to verse 5, this is where we see David's prayer ends and God's response begins in verse 5. He says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." So we finally get a response from God. David's been crying out for 4 verses, and now we get a response from God. In this verse, God is answering the cry of his servant David. On the basis of the poor and the needy, the Lord will arise and act in deliverance. Those who have exalted themselves with their lies and vanities have done so by trampling upon the poor and using them as stepping stones to their high positions. Consistently, we see Scripture commanding believers to remember the poor and afflicted and condemning those who commit injustices against the same people. In response to these injustices, God promised to place David in the safety or deliverance for which he longed. In Isaiah 26, 1 through 2, we hear of this safety. There Isaiah says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." Based on these verses in verse 8 and Psalm 12, I believe this is the deliverance David cried for and the Lord promised. While David hoped that things would change during his time on earth, his ultimate hope was in the future deliverance of God's people from final judgment, to live in the security of God's salvation. Those who are counted among the righteous and keep faith may enter into the strong city of God, the New Jerusalem. So while David is asking for deliverance, God answers with an affirmative, and a call to patient endurance and to wait until this final judgment. Verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. So here we have a metaphor that the Psalms use a lot, and throughout the Bible they use a lot of this metal that's being purified. So how does David react to the response of God to his prayer? He worships his God by declaring the purity of his words. To explain this purity, David used the metaphor of silver refined in a furnace 7 times. The process of refining silver involves heating metal to very high temperatures in order to separate and remove its impurities. The more times it's refined, the more pure and the more valuable the metal becomes over that time. Since the Hebrew use of the number 7 became symbolic for fullness and completeness. If you remember in Revelation, it talks about the 7 spirits before God, and there's all kinds of references to 7. It's a fullness or a completeness. Since that's their idea of the number 7, David's comparison of God's word to silver purified 7 times indicates that his words are completely pure throughout, without defects, and of the highest sort of purity. This purity is to stand against the impurity found in the speech of man that David is crying out about in verses 2 through 4. Where man lies, God's word is truth. Where man flatters those he seeks to impress, God speaks the raw truth because he is the authority. While man makes empty boast of his ability, God's word stands on its own merit, as from the lips of the creator of the universe. Therefore, David held God's words to a level of purity far above the level of any man's words. Verse 7, he continues his prayer back to the Lord. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So on the basis of the purity of God's word and the character of him who spoke it, David had full confidence in God's ability to keep that word and guard his people from the evils of the present generation. The David who prayed this prayer is totally different than the David who prayed the first 4 verses. He went from a desperate cry for deliverance to a confident assurance in God's salvation. What happened to David? What was the change? What happened between verses 1 through 4 and 6 through 8? He heard the word of God in verse 5. The same word which led the liars of verses 1 through 4 to rebellion is the word which bolstered David's confidence in the Lord. Once God has uttered his word, it is certain to come to pass. David knows that when the Lord speaks, he keeps his word. Based on this assertion, David can trust that God will guard and protect him from this present age forever. This is not a promise to be protected from affliction and suffering at the hands of the wicked, but a promise to be delivered from the judgment that will come upon the wicked. A promise that results in being able to enjoy the Lord forever and ever. And that, brothers and sisters, is worth all the trials and circumstances in the world. Praise the Lord for the mercy and grace he has shown to sinners such as us. Verse 8, the final verse of this psalm, says, "On every side the wicked prowl, as violence is exalted among the children of man." So it appears as if the psalm is ending on a bad note. I mean, we have all this good stuff in verses 6 and 7, and it seems to just turn back downhill in verse 8. However, it's actually affirming and giving meaning to the point that we just made in verse 7. While we wait on the Lord's deliverance, the wicked prowl on every side, and vileness is exalted on the earth rather than godliness. I believe we are seeing this in America now. As Americans become more and more secular, we are seeing an increase in the wickedness that is tolerated and even promoted among us. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week, and they were talking about the sexual revolution of the 60s. And that began in the 60s has played itself out in the destructive movements of feminism, homosexuality, and abortion. The world has taken God's truth and rejected it. They're calling him a liar and spreading their version of the truth, which is nothing more than the same idolatrous lies of verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 12. The result is the destruction of the family in America and the persecution of the true church. Notice I said true church, because those who are willing to compromise their faith for the sake of tolerance and human autonomy will never have to worry about being persecuted. Consequently, they also won't have to worry about what Jesus thinks about it, where it's quoted in Matthew, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." For this reason, the true church is in the same situation as David in Psalm 12. We will face hardship, trials, and suffering, but because of the purity and faithfulness of God's word, we know we will be guarded until God brings final deliverance. So those are our 8 verses. That's a very long first point. but the last part is really the application. And that's what we're going to talk about, is the application. What do we know? What can we learn about God's word from this passage? The first point I want to make is God's word is without falsehood. Within David's metaphor of God's word being like refined silver, there is the idea that it lacks any impurities whatsoever. Since God's word is being placed up against the words of men at the beginning of this psalm, we can understand that this purity means pure from falsehoods or lies or even errors. If we believe that God has spoken through the Holy Spirit-inspired writing of men, then we must affirm that the Bible is without error because God does not lie. A couple of scriptures to support that. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have had fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Psalm 89:35. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. It's interesting, David wrote this psalm. God cannot lie because it is against his very character. God is truth. Whatever he says is truth. Therefore, nothing he says can be not truth or a lie. We can be certain that the entire Bible is God's true word for us on the foundation of his very character. If God's word stopped being true, then the entire creation would unravel. His word is still upholding the universe and its power. We can trust that it is without any falsehood. If God was a God that lied, then gravity wouldn't work all the time, if that makes sense. David's metaphor of purified silver also implies that the word of God has stood the test of time and proven itself pure time and time again. I won't go into any crazy details, but the Bible has withstood countless trials of testing by men. Archaeological discoveries have consistently proven the Bible true. Genealogies have consistently proven the Bible true. The prophecies found in Scripture have all been fulfilled, save a few to still to come. Countless believers throughout history give account to the witness of the Holy Spirit that the words they read are the very words of God. Ultimately, you can be certain that the words you are reading are God's words and therefore are completely true. And just two more scriptures to support that. John 16:13-14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So if you have the Holy Spirit of God this morning, if you are truly trusting in Christ for salvation, and you have the Holy Spirit, then that Spirit speaks to you that God's word is true. It testifies to it every day. 1 Corinthians 2:10-12. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit of God himself will convince us of the truth of his word, and nothing come against that. The second point is that God's word is our standard of truth. Since we are convinced that God's word is without falsehood, and its ultimate author is the ruler of heaven and earth, his words should be to us our standard of truth. If there were no standard of truth, then David would have no grounds upon which to call those around him liars. If there's no real truth, like people in our world today say, then you can't lie because there's no truth to lie against. You cannot lie if there's no standard of truth. However, he does call them liars because deep down, all men do understand that there is a standard of truth somewhere. I've never seen anyone look at their kid who has just lied to their face and say, well, I guess as long as it's true for them, that's all right. I haven't seen that. It never worked in my house, that is. That's ridiculous. Man knows there is a standard of truth. The problem is he finds it in the wrong place. We look to self, government, or vain philosophies, but they all lead to disappointment and eventually fold in on themselves. If we understand that the words of men tend to be characterized by falsehood while God's words are pure, then God's words should be our standard of truth and act as judge over the words of men. In our world today, we tend to value what others have to say more than what God has to say. When people question true biblical doctrine, it is because they value their feelings and the opinions of others over what God teaches in his word. The Bible is the Christian's head authority because it came from the mouth of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of anointed men and is therefore entirely true and without error. No writing or teaching of man can come against the authority that Scripture has over the church. This means that any teaching or doctrine within the church must be taught from Scripture and by Scripture or discarded as false. The third point, God's Word produces confidence in His Word. I probably left out the end. Oh, you put the end in there. Good job, Steve. In His Word. Since God's Word is entirely true and the standard of truth, then we should have the same confidence in the promises of God as David. The very character of God should promote believers to hold a high level of confidence in the Bible. Since God cannot lie, we must confidently assert that the Bible is free from errors. Many objectors challenge the inerrancy, or the lack of errors in God's Word, by claiming that even divine revelation becomes faulty when written by human people. This view is not only a challenge to God's Word, but also to His sovereignty, His providence, and His faithfulness. We do not need complicated defenses to support our confidence in the inerrancy of God's Word. I've read all kinds of stuff and tried to come up with nice fancy arguments that's supposed to defend it, but ultimately, we don't have to turn to that as believers. If we believe God is sovereign, then we can be assured that the Bible says exactly what He wants it to say. If we believe in God's providence, then we can know that the Holy Spirit was successful in His guidance of the biblical writers. If we believe in God's faithfulness, then we can have the utmost confidence that God would not allow His people to be deprived of anything necessary for our faith and our practice of that faith. If we want to concede to the arguments of the objectors, then we are giving up the God of the Bible for one not worthy of worship. Therefore, if God exists, we can be confident in His Word. And if we can be confident in His Word, then we can endure any trial or circumstance brought about by the wicked in this world. David's confidence in Psalm 12 came directly from hearing the Word of God. While David felt alone among the wicked in the world, God bolstered his faith with the sound of His voice. David teaches us that there is a close connection between perseverance and confidence in God's Word. Jesus teaches the same point in His parable of the sower in Matthew 13. For some, the Word is like a seed that lands on the path and is devoured by birds. Satan snatches it away, and they do not understand it. For others, the seed lands on rocky ground and springs up fast, only to be scorched by the sun for lack of depth. Some seed falls among the thorns and is choked out by the thorns. Others fall on good soil and set their roots deep, producing abundant crops. Those whose heart was made to be good soil receive the Word of God and take confidence in it. The Word produces much fruit in them, and they persevere until the end. Others hear the Word of God, but it makes no impact on their hard hearts, and they eventually fall away, becoming like the wicked. So I urge you, if you are a believer here today, to take confidence in the Word of God and receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls in the midst of this age of wickedness. The last point is read it. Read it. All of this would be for nothing if you didn't go home and read it. Don't be foolish. Time and time again, we hear sermons and Sunday school lessons on the importance of God's Word. Yet we go home and sit our Bible in its usual place until it needs to be picked up again next Sunday. How can we hear, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the Father's mouth," without it affecting us? How can we have faith in Christ, who is called the Word, and not have any desire to actually read the Word? How can we hear faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ, and not be motivated to read that Word? It is high time that the church turned away from its interest in the world and all of its lies and turned back to the standard of truth found in God's Word, the Bible. Biblical illiteracy is rampant among our churches because we have turned away from faithful preaching and teaching and singing of God's Word in order to be a seeker-sensitive and culturally acceptable institution. Our nation is crumbling around us because we have neglected faithful teaching and reading of God's Word in our homes and have opted for the state to raise our children instead. It is time for the church to stand on the inerrant Word of God as its standard for faith and practice of that faith. So my final exhortation is that you read it. Read it in the morning. Read it at lunch. Read it before bed. Read it while you wait in line. Read it with your friends. Read it with your families. Read it with the lost. Read it with the saved. Read it while you pray. Read it while you suffer for righteousness' sake. Read it when you have sinned against our holy God. Read it when you don't feel like reading. Whatever you do, please read God's Word. It is entirely true, It is our standard for truth, and those who trust in it will persevere until the end. Let's pray. Father, once again, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for remaining faithful to your word. I pray that it's done a work on our hearts this morning. I pray that you are changing desires in people's hearts, Lord. I pray that you implant in them a desire for your word, Lord, a desire to hear from you, a desire that they would glorify you in their lives, Lord, by the things that they do, which ultimately come from the reading of your word, Lord, which drives us forward, gives us confidence to trust in your promises, Lord, to live in the age we live in. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us and that our hope would be in ultimately your deliverance on Judgment Day, Lord, from this bleak winter that's around us, as C.S. Lewis would put it. I pray that you would deliver us from the curse of sin and that ultimately we can glorify you forever in the presence of Christ, Lord. I pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.